I want to begin by asking a question, and I would love for you to let this play in the back of your mind, if you would, this morning. Just kind of let it play during our services. If you knew for certain that Jesus would return tomorrow at this time, what would you spend the last 24 hours thinking and doing? If you knew Jesus was going to return 24 hours from now, not that you were going to die. This is not about saying goodbye to family. This is about all of us meeting Jesus in judgment. What would you spend your last 24 hours thinking and doing? Our text this morning is in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 comes after Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that Paul goes on three journeys that are described in the book of Acts, very likely a fourth one that is not found in the book of Acts. And so if you turn over to Acts 13 and 14, you see this first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas goes on. They leave from Antioch up here in Seleucia. They go over to Cyprus. Cyprus was Barnabas's home island. That's where he was from. He had moved to Jerusalem and then eventually up to Antioch to work with the new church that was there. But Barnabas was originally from this little community here in Cyprus. They go down to Cyprus. They then go up to Perga. And they began to work in what back then was called Southern Galatia. Now, there's a verse in our Bibles that oftentimes we just kind of read over. And we read over it so quickly that we don't see what's going on in the text. Now, let me help you with one very important point. At this point in time, there is not a separation between Christianity and Judaism, not like it is today. At this time, most of the church was Jewish and did not consider themselves different from what they had always been. They were simply Jews who had accepted the Messiah Jesus and who believed that God had made the new covenant with Israel and Judah that Jeremiah had predicted. And so all of these little communities that are popping up in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and now in places like Antioch, they were considered to be Jewish communities, messianic Jewish communities. And even though Gentiles are starting to come in, that would not have been a problem as long as they were God-fearing Gentiles, like Cornelius' household had been. Now, picture the scene that's going on in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Very important verse. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, you need to pay attention to that. Where John left them. John is better known as John Mark, the author of our second gospel. He was Barnabas' nephew. Paul and Barnabas had traveled from Antioch down to Jerusalem to take an offering, a gift to the church there because of some financial difficulties the church was going through. Very likely they had picked up this young man, John Mark. John Mark would have probably been somewhere probably between 25 and 30 years old at this time. Here's the problem with John Mark. John Mark is Jewish all the way through. His mother Mary lived in Jerusalem. He had been raised there. Everything he knew was Jewish. His influence, his exposure to Gentiles had been very minimal. I mean, there would have been some Gentiles in Jerusalem, but not a lot of them. Most of the people were Jews. And so John Mark, when he traveled from Jerusalem up to Antioch for the first time, perhaps, was going out into the Gentile world. John Mark could handle Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had been there for well over a year in the church, even though it had Gentiles coming in it. These Gentiles were God-fearing Gentiles. They were Gentiles that, okay, I may not like them, but I can get along with them. Now, you got to understand Mark's background. Mark had been taught all of his life that the Gentiles were unclean. They were dirty. They were alienated from God. They were enemies of Israel. Now he's up here in Antioch with these Gentiles. And I suspect for John Mark it was a tough transition. Then God calls them to go on the journey. And John Mark goes along with Uncle Barnabas. They go, first of all, as we mentioned, to Cyprus. And at Cyprus, all at once, John Mark's faith is being tested. Gentiles are being baptized. And not just God-fearing Gentiles, but pagan Gentiles. Gentiles that had lived their life in ways that the Jews just absolutely abhorred. And now they're repenting and obeying the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas are baptizing them. And John Mark, I suspect, struggled with that. They then set sail and they go up to Perga. And now they're in absolute Gentile territory. And for whatever reason, John Mark leaves and heads back to Jerusalem. Now here's where you have to understand some of what's going on. John Mark gets back to Jerusalem and the church there welcomes him. How's everything going? Well, it's kind of tough. What do you mean? Well, I went with Uncle Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus. And you know, they're preaching. They went to the island of Cyprus. They've gone up into southern Galatia. And the Gentiles are obeying the gospel. And I mean pagan Gentiles. Gentiles who worshiped other gods. And they're repenting. And Paul and Barnabas are baptizing them and forming these little communities along with some of our Jewish brethren. Now, picture what's going on in Jerusalem. You see, the church in Jerusalem is not this happy, united, loving church. It's a church that's going through transition. And they had baptized in Jerusalem a lot of Pharisees. Enough of them that they had a Pharisee Sunday school class, okay? I mean, a lot of Pharisees have come in. And when John Mark comes back and is explaining what's going on, you know, as far as Barnabas and Paul are concerned, the Pharisees get quite disturbed. Now, they're Christians, but they don't consider themselves any different than what they had been. They just now follow the Messiah, Jesus, as Jews. And so what they end up doing is they end up, and by the way, Jerusalem would have been located somewhere just south here on the brick wall. They end up sending people up into the region following Paul and Barnabas because, you see, they were concerned that these Gentiles weren't Jewish enough. You see, we just can't let anyone into the Jewish faith. And remember, they still consider themselves faithful Jews. And so they go up and they follow Paul and Barnabas. And they began to teach that, by the way, you Gentiles, I'm glad Paul and Barnabas baptized you. You got to understand, Paul's not at the same level as some of the other apostles. And they left off the fact that you need to be circumcised. And by the way, you need to learn the law of Moses. You need to get your life straightened up. And so, unknown to Paul and Barnabas, after they finish their work and head back to Antioch, these guys are coming up from Jerusalem, and they're going in behind them, undermining their work. All right, let's go back to Antioch. Sometime around 48 AD, about 18 years after Jesus has died. Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, and Peter shows up. And you have a series of events that happen in very quick succession here. And it's going to take a minute to unpack it, so bear with me. Peter visits Antioch. And when he got there, I mean, he blends right in. He had baptized Cornelius' house. He had eaten with Cornelius' family. And so now at the church potluck, he's eating with the Gentiles. And he's not having a problem doing that until some brethren from Jerusalem began to go out. First, they go out and they follow Paul and Barnabas. After that, they show up in Antioch. In other words, you could just see this group back in Jerusalem thinking, okay, you guys, y'all go up into Galatia, try to figure out what in the world Paul and Barnabas are doing. You guys, you go up to Antioch and see if you can straighten out the mess up there. And so picture the scene. Peter is at a church potluck. He and Barnabas and Paul, they're eating with the Gentiles. And by the way, they've come in whole hog. Pardon the pun. They're eating what the Gentiles are eating. The Jews, of course, have their dietary restrictions. They're not letting those dietary restrictions bother them. And in walks the Pharisee Christians. They've come up from Jerusalem. And as soon as they walked in the door, Peter looks over and goes, oh no. Oh no. If they see me eating with these guys, it's going to be trouble back in Jerusalem. And so Peter gets up and you can see him take his tray. And he goes over and sits down with his Jewish brethren from Jerusalem. And one by one, other Jews do the same thing. And then, of course, as you keep going on in the text, notice here in Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he started drawing back. He separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's these Pharisee Christians. The other Jews joined him. One by one, you can see them as they're picking up their trays and they're going over there to where Peter is. And then look at the last line. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas. Barnabas, the guy who had gone with him to Cyprus. Barnabas, the guy who had found him in Tarsus. Barnabas, the guy who had been his friend for now over 3 years in ministry. And Paul watches in just absolute amazement as Barnabas picks up his tray. And I don't know how that was done, but you can see the point I'm making. He picks up his tray and he comes over here and he sits with his Jewish brethren. And Paul says, enough is enough. And he goes up to Peter and he rebukes him to his face and tells him, what you're doing is wrong. You should not have done this. This is followed immediately with word that the people who had gone up into Galatia had been teaching up there. That word began to trickle back to Antioch. And so here's Paul. He's already had to deal with a conflict in Antioch. Now he's got a conflict going on in Galatia. And he can't believe it. By this time, Peter had left to go back to Jerusalem. Both Peter and Barnabas had repented. There's no doubt of that in the text. But Paul is just feeling so betrayed by these guys. And now he's got this fight on his hand. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Again, picture the scene. It's Sunday morning. You're in Bible class. Some guys walk in from Jerusalem. And the next thing you know, one of them says, you know what, Paul? You haven't been teaching the truth and the whole truth. You see, these Gentile brethren here, they need to be circumcised or else they cannot be saved. And Paul says, whoa, absolutely not. And Barnabas by now is back on Paul's side. He says, no, we cannot require the Gentiles to be circumcised. And now you got a big fight going on in the church. And so the elders come together and they said, okay, we've got to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. You guys go down to Jerusalem and you figure out with the elders and the apostles down there, what do we do? Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and do they have to keep the law of Moses or not? And so that's why we have this reading in Acts chapter 15.
Notice here, after Paul and Barnabas arrive, it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, there they are. They've obeyed the gospel, but they're still Pharisees through and through. And they stand up and say the Gentiles must be circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses. And now it's on. I mean, what's the basis of our salvation? And so the apostles and the elders get together to consider it. And as they're sitting there talking, and boy, I can't imagine that elders' meeting. I mean, here you got all these elders and apostles all gathered together, and they said, brothers, what are we going to do? How do we handle this? And it's Brother Peter, the brother who had already messed up in Antioch, who realizes, I've got to take a stand. I've got to do what's right. And so Peter stands up and he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear the gospel from my lips. And he says, and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. You read between the lines, and what Peter is saying, God didn't require circumcision. God didn't require obedience to the law of Moses. He accepted them, and he showed it by giving them the Holy Spirit. And so the question that's here is this: what's the basis of our salvation? How are we justified? And so they're going to decide it here in Jerusalem as the gospel continues to go out into the world. Peter says, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And there he takes his stand. By faith. He very quickly contrasts salvation by grace through faith with salvation by works through the law. In other words, what is it that gives us right standing before God? That's what justification is, being declared right in the eyes of God. Are we declared right because of faith in Jesus on this side? Or are we declared right because we keep the rules? We submit to circumcision. We keep the Torah of God. Notice Peter immediately, after having said we are justified by faith, they are, we are, he says, why in the world do you want to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? See, if you know anything about Jews, Jews believe that there are 613 laws in the Torah. And you could just see this image in Peter's mind. He says, listen, guys. He says, are we really going to bind the Gentiles with these 613 laws that we read about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? I mean, here's the problem with that. We couldn't keep them. Our fathers couldn't keep them. You and I can't keep them. And now we're going to expect Gentiles who are coming over into the faith to need to be obedient to those laws? Absolutely not. What is the basis of our Christian salvation? Is it the Torah? Is it those laws? Or is it God's grace manifested through our faith? And that's the question he throws up there. Is salvation the work of God? You see, if it's by faith, it's God's work. If it's by works, it's my work. And that's what you have to decide. Is your salvation about what God has done, or is your salvation about your own performance? And you know, that's a struggle that we still have 2,000 years. Peter would just nail it down right off the bat. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as the Gentiles are. That's how we're saved. The exact same. I want you to notice this. You go back to the text there. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Here's Peter saying that. Here's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is about God's work on this side. It's not about our work on this side. You see, the problem with performance, if you're not careful, is you begin to boast in it. Even though we all know that none of us can keep all the laws of God, you still want to be kind of like the Pharisees, where you keep enough of them that you think you can at least brag about it somewhat. And Paul says that's not the way it works. Circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses are not required to be saved. Now, I love what Paul does with that. Now, if you ask the question, so Paul just kind of chunks circumcision. No, he doesn't. He redefines it. I mean, if you were to ask Paul later on, Paul, is circumcision required to be saved? Paul would say, absolutely. Just not the circumcision we Jews were raised with. You see, God is the one who performs circumcision now. And in Colossians chapter 2, he says, in Jesus, you, all of us, who have obeyed the gospel, have been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. It's that flesh. It's that sinful heart that Jesus himself has taken away. Circumcision is by Christ. Notice, and it occurs when we are buried with him in baptism. So you have that fundamental question. Has God circumcised us? If you've been baptized, he has. You probably didn't know it. You probably didn't realize it. But the work of Jesus Christ was to set us apart, to kill the old man, and to recreate in us that new man. Here's the problem we have. If we're not careful, we as Christians, we will substitute Christian law, rules, and doctrine for the law of Moses. A lot of us were raised this way. Instead of preaching that we were saved by grace through faith, a lot of us were taught that we were saved by perfect doctrine. That our challenge is to get our doctrine right. And what we end up doing, if we're not careful, is we end up simply reliving Acts chapter 15. You see, the truth is that the Christian salvation is not because we get it right, but it's because Jesus got it right. It is so important that we understand that. When they got together to discuss it, Barnabas and Paul came up after Peter. And they said, you want to know how we know that God accepted the Gentiles? He said, look at all that the Holy Spirit was doing through us. All the wonders and signs that God was doing among the Gentiles. If God wasn't accepting the Gentiles, how in the world was he continuing to work through his Spirit in performing signs and wonders among them? And then good old brother James got up. James, the brother of Jesus. And James says, by the way, Scripture agrees with that. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. In which David's tent is restored. Its ruins I will rebuild. I'll restore it that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. James says God's intention was always to welcome in the Gentiles. And so he says, it's my judgment that we don't make it difficult for them. He then goes in and he says, because Jews and Gentiles are so different, if we could just ask the Gentiles to respect some of the things that really bother us Jews. And he says if they can just abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, which was such a big part of pagan worship, from meat strangled and from blood, he said they would do well. It would help us as we Jews and you Gentiles come together. Let me just mention just for a moment. So many of the things a lot of us have been raised with, whether we call it rules or laws or doctrine, most of that doesn't deal with sanctification. It deals with, with justification. It deals with sanctification. Two very different words. Justification is how we are made right in the eyes of God. Sanctification is how we move from being ungodlike to being more like God through Jesus Christ. And you see, so much of the doctrine that we have in the church is doctrine that moves us in the direction of being like Jesus. Here's the language you get in Titus, talking about elders. He must have a firm grasp of the trustworthy message that he has been taught. This will enable him to both encourage others with healthy teaching. King James used to say sound doctrine. I heard a lot of sound doctrine growing up. But sound doctrine simply means healthy teaching. It's God's way of saying, can I explain to you what you would do well to do to be more like Jesus? See, I was raised with a belief that you had to attend every service of the church. Hebrews 10:25 quoted all the time. And so you had to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible school, vacation Bible school. I mean, the list went on and on. Is church attendance important? Of course it's important. But it's not important because I either do it or else. It's important because of whose relationship I'm in with here. You see, I grew up going to my grandmother's every Thanksgiving from the day I was conceived until my grandmother passed away in 2005. I was always at my grandmother's. Never once in over 40 years did I ask, do I have to go to grandmother's for Thanksgiving? Why would I not be there? That's where my family was. That's where the people I loved were. That's where we came together and we celebrated who we were as Chapmans. I mean, the thought of not being there would have absolutely petrified me. And I think that's the way we want church to be. Church is not about where you go because you have to. It's where you go because God is doing something amazing in our lives as He transforms us into the image of His Son, Jesus. And that's why we've got to get away from this legalistic approach to our faith, to this health-based approach that says the reason we obey what He asks us to do is because God knows it's for making us into better men and women who reflect His image. Why does He give us all of this? Because He wants us to look like Him. And we look like God when we look like Jesus. And we look like Jesus when we do what Jesus has asked us to do. Every scripture has been written by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. It will empower you by its instruction and correction, giving you the strength to take the right direction and lead you into deeper into the path of godliness. Then you will be God's servant, fully mature, perfectly prepared to fulfill any assignment that God gives you. That's why Scripture is important to us. I asked the question at the beginning of services. If you had 24 hours, what would you be thinking? What would you be doing? You see, I think a lot of us would be thinking, boy, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've done enough. You know, maybe I need to spend that time in prayer. Maybe God will appreciate that. Can I just allay some of your fears? You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough. And that's why the only one that is enough is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when I was baptized, I was clothed in Him. And that clothing in Him made God look at me and see Jesus instead. And as Paul said, we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not we, but Christ lives in us. And that's why we can stand before God in judgment and be assured that we will be welcomed into His kingdom. Where are you at today? Have you identified with His family? Have you allowed Jesus to circumcise your heart? If not, what are you waiting for? Give your life to Jesus right now as we stand and sing.